Lord, thank you, Lord, for just using this time and these questions and our conversation and our praises to you to prepare our hearts to go even deeper, Lord, and to understand even more and to be able to see as near as we can possibly see Jesus. Lord, it's difficult for us. God, not only were they things that happened 2,000 years ago, but we're looking at the people that were there, and they didn't even get it. So, Lord, we need you to open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, to see the things that are in heaven, that are in eternity, that are of you. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This section of Scripture is so amazing. I'm so excited that we've made it to this point. We've really hit one of the climaxes in not just the Gospel of John, but in all of Scripture. And when I say this section, I mean the next five chapters, 13 through 17. Just amazing chapters, amazing truths, all of which took place over some of the final hours of our Lord's life. And I think that fact is what adds a lot of meaning and importance and significance to these things. You have Jesus' final hours. You have his final words. And not only that, but years down the road, towards the end of the Apostle John's life, as he records these things, this gospel that we're reading tonight, he finds it so important and so necessary that these things be recorded that he ends up taking, you know, if you count these chapters, 13 through 17, you have nearly a quarter of the gospel just spent in the upper room and then things surrounding that. We don't know how much of it exactly took place in the upper room. It appears that at some point, he started walking with them and walking out towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where we know that that's where Judas betrayed him. That's where he was arrested and then taken to trial. But these are his final hours of freedom, if you would. Can't really say that about God in the flesh. He had complete control the whole time. But as we would look at it, that when he had a choice of what to do, this is what he was going to do. He was going to spend time with those that he loved. He was going to spend time with those that he cared so deeply about, guys that he invested so much in, and that's these 12 disciples of his. And so, as we read in question one there, we see that he had it all planned out. Go to this house, go buy this stuff, and we'll celebrate the Passover together. And I can't encourage you guys enough, whether you're going to be here every night of this section or not, to read that section, chapters 13 through 17. Read it. Read it in different translations, different versions, you know, to just kind of give you different perspectives and pray it over, because they really do all go together. The chapters, of course, weren't in the original text. And as John is reciting these things, he's just reciting them as he remembers them. And the words of Jesus, as you can see, yeah, that's one of the beautiful things about this section, right? The words of Jesus are all over the place. If you have a red letter Bible, you have, what, maybe five verses that are not in red? Jesus is talking and talking. And so even though we have chapter breaks, they aren't thought breaks. They aren't breaks in thought or ideas, that the Lord just keeps going on. So I encourage you to read it that way at least once. And if you're able to, even more than that, as we go through this section, because it's heavy, it's powerful, these things. Not only in this section does Jesus want to spend time with them, but he also, there's some real specific things that he wants to teach them. Some of it by example, as we see at the beginning there with the, as you see him wash the disciples' feet. So some of it's by example and some of it's just through his teaching. He's talking with them. But you can only imagine, I mean, we know that Jesus' words are important no matter what, right? So if you're considering his final words to his disciples in his final hours, it only just adds that much more significance and meaning to it. Because he never said something just to say it. But as we get down to the wire here, even more so, he's got certain things that he wants to say to his disciples, because they're the ones that are going to carry the message. They're the ones that are going to spread this gospel. They don't even know what the gospel is yet. Not that long from now, they're going to be turning the world upside down with the message that Christ died and rose again. They don't even know that yet. Pretty interesting. Pretty powerful. In fact, these guys, I would venture to say with most, if not all of them, that they are at this point that we find them in chapter 13 and through the following chapters, that they are in some of the heaviest, darkest, most confusing moments of their lives. I say that because we can actually see many times in these chapters where their questions show that they're troubled. The text will even say they're troubled. But consider it, these guys had left everything they had for Jesus. That takes a lot. That takes a lot. They left their houses, they left their jobs. They've been following this guy for three and a half years straight, just following him around with the commitment that this is the Messiah, this is the Christ, he's going to bring peace, he's going to bring God's kingdom. Yes, yes, this is great. And they watch him do miracles, and it's great. And in fact, remember at one point in the Gospels, it says that Peter even said, "Lord, we've left everything for you. What do we get?" And the Lord didn't deny that. The Lord didn't say, "You didn't leave everything, Peter." No, they actually had. They left everything. They're in this room. And it's one thing for us to read something, but if we could only imagine, you know, maybe it would help to just remember that time or those times in our lives where it has been the darkest, the most confusing, the heaviest. Just to get a little flavor of what these guys are going through. And you can only imagine the roller coaster of emotions and thoughts that they're going through. I mean, consider even just in this chapter, there's a bunch of different stuff going on. They're watching all this happen before their eyes. I mean, in a very real way, they are just spectators at this point. They can't even process what's happening. They have Passover with their Lord. What a blessing. Passover, a celebratory time, a feast. Passover with our Lord. This guy is well-renowned in the area. There's just a buzz about Jesus in the area. And of course, there's that factor of the religious leaders wanting to kill him, which doesn't take away from the fame, right? I mean, it's a different type of fame, but still, it's going around. What's up with this Jesus? Different opinions about him? Here they are in the room with their Lord. There's the curiosity of him washing their feet. They totally didn't understand that. There's the shock of a traitor in their midst. There's the misunderstanding of the cross ahead. There's the despair of him leaving them, because that's what he lets them know he's going to do, and they don't understand what that means. There's the effect of seeing their Lord struggle, because here's the guy that they looked up to. Here's, "We believe you're the Messiah," and he had done works and miracles to prove just that. And yet they're watching him go through his own struggle. I don't know if you guys have been there where maybe someone that you really respect, maybe, I don't know, a good friend, a boss, maybe your dad or something, and you watch them cry, and you're just going, "No, no." And you can feel it tug on you because, no, this person, I esteem him so high, and he's having a hard time with this. How am I going to get through? So they have that going on. There's the power and the gravity of the words that he would share with them. I mean, imagine just being in this state and being taught at the same time. Because they're like this emotional wreck and just, you're going up and down. And, "Oh, we're celebrating with the Lord. What? He's washing my feet. What? There's a traitor here? Is it me? Is it, you know, what's going on?" And then he's teaching them at the same time. And I'm talking about this whole section. So I'm the vine, you are the branches, and teaching, and they're trying to take it in, and what in the world is going on? They're being told by Jesus that they're going to abandon him, and they're going, "What? This doesn't make any sense. We followed you for 3.5 years. We're going to abandon you now? And that doesn't make any sense." And there's the, also mixed in with all of this stuff is there's still a hope that they don't even understand, but there's that hope of where they're going to end up with Jesus. Jesus says in chapter 14, you know, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so there's this mixed message of, I'm going away. Why are you going away? Aren't you the Messiah? I'm going to die. What? How could you die? But then you'll be with me eventually, even though you can't go now. It'd be confusing. It'd be confusing. So there's a lot going on in this section. And we're going to, we don't have time to take it real slow. But as we get through these things, I simply want to point out one or two ideas of the main points in this chapter. You guys, again, have it there in chapter 1, kind of the physical setting. I've already laid out to you the kind of the spiritual setting of where these guys are at and the emotional setting. The physical setting is that upper room. Sharing a meal is a big deal in Middle Eastern culture. There'd be different kinds of meats and breads, and everybody's grabbing from the same thing and dipping it in, and you don't eat like that with your enemies, and you don't eat like that with someone that's just an acquaintance. There's a certain amount of bond that's built from eating like that, and there's a unity and a friendship and a camaraderie, and so it's a special time. They would be, don't think of Da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper. It wouldn't have looked like that. They would have been on around what's called a triclinium, which is like a U-shaped table. And they would have been around this, kind of leaning on these lower couches. All of it's real low. And what they would have done is they would have reclined with, on your left elbow there, and kind of had your legs either out or tucked in. You just be reclining, relaxed. You got your right hand free to eat. It doesn't sound bad to me right now. And that's how it would be. Just to kind of picture what's going on. Now, for an epic section of Scripture, we're going to have some very epic themes. These aren't light. These are the four or the five points of the evening as we follow the chapter through. That is service, betrayal, glory, love, and denial. None of them are light things. None of them. In fact, here's your scriptures if you want to reference those as we follow through the chapter. Service, that's what we're going to title the section where Jesus washes their feet and gives them that example. Betrayal, it's revealed to them that there is a traitor in their midst, Judas. Glory, he talks about the glory he's about to give to the Father, the glory he's about to receive. Love, he gives them a new commandment. Love one another. And denial. Peter finds out he's going to deny Christ, and he denies that. And he's wrong both times. So those are the main points. And as I said, as we go along here, just one or two thoughts about each one of them. And be praying as we go through, because we want to learn, but at the same time, normally there's one or two main things that the Lord wants to drive home personally to you and to me. We're going to leave tonight. We're not going to remember all these five points. We're not going to remember everything. But let's see, what's that one thing the Lord is telling me? Ask yourself that question. What does the Lord want to tell me in this section? Because it wasn't just for the disciples. It was for us. It was for anybody who would desire to follow Jesus. That's why John found it so important to record so much of it, because he knew just that. The idea of service. I love the way this chapter starts out here. In fact, we'll just read some of it, a few of the beginning verses. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And then we read the story of how he washes his disciples' feet. I love the way John sets it up. He wants to make sure that we realize what a huge thing it is that Jesus, God in the flesh, the Messiah, their Lord, their Master, and in the evening before he's going to die, he still doesn't think of himself first. And I love it. John just lays out there. Here's all the things that were going on. Jesus knew his hour had come. He knew he was going to die soon. He also knew that there was a betrayer right there. He's going to kneel down and wash that guy's feet too. He also knows that the Father's given all things into his hand. In other words, he hasn't forgot that he's God. He hasn't forgot really where he came from. Remember Philippians chapter 2. The Lord humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Amazing. In this day and age, we don't need to put too much emphasis on the washing of the feet. If we thought it would be cool tonight to get buckets out and wash each other's feet, that'd be fine. But it's not exactly what the Lord's telling us to do. The Lord's telling us to serve. And he's leading by his own example. I love what Matthew Poole said. Our Savior certainly intends no more by the words you ought to wash one another's feet than you ought to serve one another in all offices of love and not to think yourselves too good or too great to do the meanest services to those who are my disciples. I think that really is the lesson here. The lesson is you ought to serve one another in love. And never think that you're too good to do anything for anybody else, even the lowest of things. Well, our lives will tell, you know, if we do these things, if we have a life that does these things, and it's my heart. I pray it's your heart too. It's convicting, no doubt about it, but even as one of the leaders was sharing it, as we were just considering this text earlier tonight, you know, here's the guy. He did a whole lot of miracles, but the thing he wanted to do here in his final hours was not a miracle to show them, hey, try this sometime. But instead, an act of total humility and service. Hey, this is what counts. This is what matters. Pretty powerful. A couple other principles just in this idea of service. These are just plain facts, guys. A disciple does what his teacher tells him. A servant obeys his Lord's commands. A disciple follows his master's examples. Those are in the very definitions. I didn't make them up. They aren't like a spiritual thing. Oh, when Jesus came along, this is what... No, a disciple does what their teacher tells them to do. A servant obeys their master. That's in the definition of the word. And a disciple watches and does the things that his teacher does. And so, guys, we complicate it sometimes, a lot of times, really. But the bottom line is, we aren't saved by these things. And we don't do them to earn the Lord's love, but we do them because of his love. Because of that love. But when we understand the clear, just foundational fact that his blood cleanses us from sin, that it's his death on the cross that actually saves us, then instead of making it complicated, the simple question would be, well, okay, what does he want me to do? I call myself a disciple. I'm trying to be one. Rather than go, oh, but I don't know if I really am. I don't feel like one. Or do I look like one? What did Jesus do? I'm going to try to do that. And I'm going to pray the Lord gives me strength to do it, because we can't do it on our own, of course. But it's just that simple. And sometimes the simple question of what would bless that person. You know, asking yourself that, whether it be with someone at work, it's hard to do. It's not the first question that comes to our minds whatsoever. But what would bless that person? What about your wives, guys? You ever think that way? What would bless her right now? I know what I would love. I know what I'm thinking. What would bless her? Now, sometimes it works to think of what we would like. Sometimes it doesn't. Baby, throwing the football game on for you, because I know that's what I'd like, so I just want to give you some of what I love. You know, baby, or whatever it is. It takes getting to know people sometimes, right? What would bless this person? Those are some simple ways and some simple questions just to ask. Hey, you know what? I really don't feel like doing this. I don't feel like blessing them. But my Lord did. Chances are, in the situation he was in here, he didn't feel like it all that much either. But he did. And we get the impact of it 2,000 years later. And the impact of us serving others, putting others first. Man, people don't understand that. That can really melt a heart. When someone, especially when someone, we don't really get along. And he did that for me. It almost seemed like there was no ulterior motive. I'm sure there was. You know, and then something else comes along. It almost seems like he did that just to be nice. But nobody ever does that. You know what? That's how we get to know Jesus, right? That's how people start to go, wow, there really is something different about that. So something good to think about there. Betrayal. So much can be said about this, but I just want to emphasize the fact, before we move on to the next point, that the reaction of all of the disciples at this point is just mind-boggling. I mean, it's clear from the story that even after Jesus told them, hey, the guy I dip in the sauce with, he's the one. And then he looks at Judas. What you got to do, man, do it quickly. The disciples still didn't know it was him. That's scary. Because the disciples, even after all that, saw nothing different in Judas from themselves. After how many years? And not just an acquaintance. I mean, living together, right? I mean, they followed around. They didn't really have a place to stay. They'd camp out, whatever. And so they did get to know each other. They knew this guy, Judas. But none of them thought. Jesus said, there's a traitor in their midst. And none of them, you know. No, it was like, Lord, is it me? Even after Judas leaves, like Ben said, they're still all kind of like, man, what a great guy. What a great guy. You know, I mean, they still don't get it. He must be giving money to the poor. That guy's so cool. But it's scary because you know what? This guy saw all the miracles Jesus did. He heard the words of Jesus. Spent tons of time with Jesus. But you know what? Was still hellbound. That is scary. Was still lost. Still experienced no change of heart. No conversion. Scary. Guys, we got to be careful. We got to be careful at church. In the end, Judas was the one that lost out, not the other disciples. He convinced everybody else that things were fine, knew the language to use, the things to say, the things to do. He looked so perfectly spiritual, but he was lost as anybody. And that's scary. And we better make darn sure, personally, that our conversion has been real. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. Not because we've done something. It's not, oh, I'm going to keep working and then I'll just be more confident that I've saved. No. But the Holy Spirit in us, taking residence in us, that's what happens when we get saved, should produce fruit. And after a certain amount of time, ourselves and those around us that would be honest should be able to see that, hey, this guy's been taken from death to life. Sure, there's a lot of work to be done. Sure, the guy's still a loser. But, man, is he saved, you know? Not really, but there should be those evidences. It's not going to be perfect. Oh, this guy, whoo, look at the halo on that guy. He must be totally converted. No. But, man, what a lesson to learn, because of all the exposure that Judas had, still no conversion, no change of heart. And let's make sure we realize the weight and the gravity of that, because that's pretty crazy. Glory. these two verses where Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately." We know that He's talking about the cross. In fact, compare it with the previous chapter, chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain.'" Again, the truths of our God seem contradictory sometimes, certainly to our own understanding. Jesus is about to go to the cross, the most gruesome death a person could die. The most shameful. It's part of why they did it. They put him out on the road and stripped their clothes off, and here they are, exposed and shamed, and Jesus says, "At that point, I'm going to be glorified." Excuse me? There's even people today that when they look at Jesus' life, they look and they go, "You know, great man, but in the end, it's such a shame he had to die." That's why he came. That's why he's glorified. That's why any of us can have life. In fact, last night, I just so happened to be reading, me and my kids and wife were going through the Chronicles of Narnia together. We kind of read a little bit at night, and we skip nights all the time. But last night, we happened to be reading the section where Aslan... And if you're familiar with the story, Aslan is kind of a picture of Christ, the king. And there's that point where Edmund, the boy in the story, has been a traitor, has gone to the witch's side. And in order to kind of redeem Edmund back, Aslan is actually going to allow himself to be killed. It's a picture of what Jesus did on the cross. But it's so powerful are the words. Maybe you've seen the movie too. How many of you have read any of the book or kind of familiar with the story? These are the words of the witch as Aslan is dying. "And now who has won? Fool, did you think that by all this you would save the human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him, as our pact was, and so the deep magic will be appeased. But when you are dead, what will prevent me from killing him as well? And who will take him out of my hand then? Understand that you have given me Narnia forever. You have lost your own life and you have not saved his. In that knowledge, despair and die." And in the same way as Christ hung on the cross, that's exactly what the devil was thinking. "I have won. You fool, Jesus, that you would do this for a bunch of people? And what makes you think that wins anyways? Look, you're dead. And then after that, I'm ruling." And it's at that very point that Jesus is winning, that he's getting the victory, that he gets to become the captain of our salvation. At that very point that he's being glorified. In fact, we'll read verses 31 to 32 of chapter 12 of John. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." The next verse, "This he says, signifying by what death he would die." Listen to that. Verse 31, "The judgment is coming. Now the ruler of this world is cast out." When? At the very moment that the ruler of this world thought he'd won. And it's at that point that Christ would be glorified. And he sits presently at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us because of the cross. Now, it was proved in the resurrection, but Jesus was already alive before he came to the earth. What was necessary was the cross. And then proven our salvation in the resurrection, the glory of Christ. I also like what Alexander McLaren says about these things. And this is a real loose paraphrase, but I have to give him credit because at least the thought originated from hearing or from reading some of his comments. But I love it because he said that all of Christ's life, he longed to show his full love for us. But instead, it had to be filtered through just words and simpler actions. But finally, on the cross, he got his opportunity to really show all of his love for you and I. That's powerful. And it's in that that he glorified God the Father. And it's in that that he himself was glorified. And that's a perfect segue into what we have next, because it was his love for us that actually gives us this new commandment. Now, the first question would be, because he says, a new commandment I give to you, makes it very clear that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But love one another, is that a new commandment? I read in my Bible in Leviticus, long before Jesus ever came to the earth, I read, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. What? 1600 years or so, some odd, before Christ came. So, what's so new about that? It's an old commandment. Talk about old. That was around when Moses was around. New commandment. Next time we're together, two times from now when we're together in chapter 15, he's going to help us out with this a little bit. He says, chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. The example of Jesus and the power of him in us is what makes it a new commandment. Because it's a new way to love. Lay down your life for your friends. Jesus went so far as to lay down his life for us, his enemies. This is a bigger love than people imagined it being. And not only that, but because he goes to the cross, he now, through the Holy Spirit, through him residing in us, actually gives us the power to love in a way that wasn't imaginable before. That's what makes the commandment new. We end with the thought here of denial, with the whole fact here of Peter saying, Lord, I won't deny you. Peter's an interesting guy. We can make fun of him. We can wonder why he was just so ridiculous sometimes. But, man, if it weren't for him, we wouldn't have some of these great answers and a picture of ourselves also. But Peter simply reminds us something that maybe we could all afford to be reminded, and that is that none of us are actually as strong as we think we are. Especially when it comes to spiritual things. When it comes to spiritual things, none of us are ever as strong as we think we are. In fact, the only time we ever have strength is at the point when we can admit, not just say it, oh, you told me to say this, God, but when we know, God, I am so weak. I am such a sinner. I have nothing, God. It's at that point that we have the greatest strength imaginable in our Lord. But when we think we're strong, we have no strength at all. And Peter here thinks he's awfully strong, very confident. You see that in his words all the time. Very confident, sincere as can be, but wrong and weak. So we'll end tonight with Peter in a place that we often find ourselves, which is this. And see if you can relate to this, because this is where Peter's at in the text. He's confident as all get out. But he doesn't really get it. Doesn't understand what's going on like he thinks he does. And he finds himself professing more than he'll actually be able to follow through on. Peter's as confident as can be, but oblivious to the actual truth of what Jesus is saying. And at the same time, he professes far more than he's going to be able to come through with. I know I've been there quite a few times. I know I'll be there again. I know I'm probably there in certain ways tonight. It's something we do as men. It's a creed. Be confident. Don't worry about what you know. Be confident, though. Don't admit your weakness, even though we might not get any of this stuff. In fact, it's an important lesson for us as men, because if we take our own understanding and our own confidence and our own strength into our relationship with Christ, it's going to be slow going. It's going to be a lot of time in the wilderness. If we take our own, you know, oh, this is common sense, and I'm sure God's this way too, and so on, then we're going to be a lot like Peter. Because God's ways are not our ways. And so we might have great human understanding, but no understanding of spiritual things. And it's interesting, you'll see that sometimes. You'll see guys that love God, but never get to that place where Peter has to get. And that's where he's broken. He falls flat down on his face and has to admit that I thought I knew, I thought I could, thought I would, but I didn't. And there's a lot of Christian guys that never get there, that never humble themselves to hear what God has to say. They hear a scripture, oh yeah, of course I know that. They hear a truth, oh of course I know that, yeah. It never actually gets through, and what we end up being, if we're like that, is a lot like Peter going, no, Lord, but those words don't go together, do they? No, Lord, there's no such thing as that. Lord means yes. If you are servant and he is Lord, then either yes or I'm not your servant anymore. But no, Lord, doesn't work. So guys, I encourage you with these things. We got a couple minutes. I want you guys just to pray at your table. You don't have to pray out loud. I encourage you to do so that you got your brothers as witnesses and to be accountable to, and just to go before the Lord. And especially whatever that thing is that the Lord's really impressed for you tonight, to take it to Him and allow Him to solidify it. Because blessed is the one that hears these things and does them. Go for it, guys.